thankful for the prayers that have been prayed for the services today. We're especially thankful for Brother Mike's fervent prayer on behalf of our meeting this morning. And I ask you to continue in prayer for me, not just that the Lord would help me spiritually, which I always need, but that the Lord would help me physically. I feel much better than I have, but I am still weak, and I feel that and sense that, and so I need your prayers in that regard. Brother Elisha, would you do me a big favor? Would you hand me that handkerchief that's over there? I'm sorry. You can't get by without Elisha. You need an Elisha. Everybody needs one. I want to read to you from the first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And I like reading these verses that I'm going to read because you haven't been reading them. And the reason that I know that you haven't been reading them is because these are a bunch of those begats. Now, when you're reading through the Word, come on, let's be honest with each other. When you're reading through the Word of God, especially, in the book of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy, and you get to those chapters that are just full of begats of names you can't pronounce, you just kind of slide on by, right? That's right. We can, yes, kings, that's right. But we know by faith, whether we understand it all, we'll understand it better by and by. But we know by faith there is a great reason that those begats are there. And so let me confess as your pastor, some of them I understand why they're there, and some of them I hadn't figured it out yet. But I will one day. Praise God. We're looking forward to it. So we're not going to read, I promise, we're not going to read all the begats, but there are a few in here. There are just a couple of verses in here that really stand out relative to that great grand narrative whenever the infinite veils his infinity in a finite body. Does that still amaze you? That the infinite, the incomprehensible, becomes finite in a body, though he's still God and he's infinite as God. But he comes into a finite body. And the incomprehensible becomes comprehensible. How can the incomprehensible become comprehensible? We're going to see that, but we know that he did. That which are, John says it's amazing, it's revolutionary. In 1 John chapter 1, that which our hands have handled. They handled the infinite. They touched the incomprehensible. And it's the most amazing narrative that the cosmos will ever know. God becomes flesh. And as one of my dear, dear mentors said, and what the icing on the cake is, if God becomes flesh, then the ultimate question is, what is God doing on a cross? What is the incomprehensible, the infinite doing on a cross? That should move your heart. Matthew chapter 1, this is the book of the generation or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 3, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. And Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram. Verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, that is Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, Obed begat Jesse, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. It's interesting, he doesn't call her name, isn't it? And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Now, of course, it's obvious. It's very, very clear that we were cherry picking as we went through, and we hope for good reason. The Matthew, his account of the birth of the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead who will have two natures, will join two natures in one person. Matthew's account does not begin with a star. It doesn't begin with a stable. It doesn't begin with shepherds. It doesn't talk about wise men. It begins by providing what is a seeming tedious genealogy here. And as we noted, it's easy to lose patience and let your eyes skim down the page until we get to the real action, where one king's battling another king. But Christmas is not just about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's about his coming, his long coming into this world. 4,000 years before he came, God, the ultimate writer, the best of writers, the greatest of writers, good writers use something that's called foreshadowing in their novels. They foreshadow events to come. God did that in divine, incredible ways in the Old Testament. He would foreshadow the great person of Jesus and the great person that he would be throughout the course of history. And that's what he does. You'll notice Matthew does not begin the message and the story of Jesus' birth by saying, once upon a time. It doesn't happen that way. That's the way that fairy tales and legends and Star Wars begins, with once upon a time. And it signals that the things that happened, the things that are described probably did not happen after all. He says, this account of Matthew says, this is the generation or the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That means he's grounding who and what Jesus is in history. You know, there's far more history. There is far more historical proof for the fact that Jesus lived and he died and he was resurrected than there was for the fact that Julius Caesar lived. But yet you never hear anybody questioning whether Julius Caesar lived, do you? But boy, Satan's good at what he does. So it's grounded in history. Jesus is not just a metaphor for the kind of person that we should all be. He was real. He was real. And this all happened. And here's why it's so important. The gospel is not, let me say it positively. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. There's a lot of difference. Advice is counsel about what you ought to do. News tells you about what's already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News tells you what's already happened. Advice says it's up to you to act. And news tells you that somebody else has already acted. Let's just picture ourselves. It's hard for us to think about this because we've never had foreign armies march through our nation. Thank God. There was a time we marched against each other. But there's never been a foreign army that's invaded our shores. We've never had to know what it was to have an army coming toward McClinney, Florida. So let's suppose we're in Ukraine today. And we get news. We find out that that a contingent, a large battalion of a mighty Russian battalion is coming to our community. What we need then is not news. We need advice, right? We need somebody to tell us how to put up earthworks and how to build tank traps and where to put sharpshooters and where to make a place for tanks to gather. We need a military advisor to come to us. But what if we hear that a great general all of a sudden has come on the scene unexpectedly, and he has a mightier battalion, and he's met the Russians, and he swept the field, and there's nothing to be done. We don't need advice then. We've got good news. All we need to do now is celebrate. And that's what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's not advice on how you get from here to there. It's good news about how he came from there down here and swept the field of our enemies. The gospel's not good advice. It's good news as relates to our salvation and redemption. Now, after we've heard what's happened, then the gospel has good advice to how we ought to respond to what's happened. You see the difference? That's a big difference. So these gospel narratives are not telling us about what you should do. The birth of Christ is not about telling us what we should do, but it's telling us about what has been done. The word gospel is from a very strong, great Greek word, euangelion, and it means good news. Whenever the angel appears in Luke chapter 2 and he says, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Now listen, if he'd have said the good tidings, which is, and by the way, the good news is from the word euangelion, which means gospel, which means good news, not just news. All news that I get in my life is not good news. But here's good news. And it's good news because he is announcing that a Savior is coming. It's not like, as I've shared with you many times, he's not telling them about a holy man, a spirit guide, who's coming into this world. Every other religion, their holy men and women, their spiritual guides, their sacred scriptures tell you how to get to where their God is. Every other religion, they all boil down to that. Their prophets, holy men, their gods are telling them how to get to where they are. But this is good news. Our God doesn't tell us how we have to get to where he is, but the good news of the gospel of grace is that God came to where we are, and he's done what we couldn't do. They say, "I'm here to show you the way." That's advice. Do this. That's advice. But Jesus says, "I am spiritual reality itself, and you could never come up to me." Never. You could never come up to me, so I've come down to you. What a great God we have. That's the message of Christmas. It's, of course, just the beginning of the story of how God came to save us. It's just the beginning. Yet the whole life of Jesus and salvation is here in embryonic form in the birth of Jesus. He came to stand in our place, to pay the price that we couldn't pay, to take away our sin, to take what David Crawford deserved on Calvary. What a great God. And so, Jesus is born in a cold, dark place. And Jesus will die in a cold, dark place so that you and I never have to worry about being alone and in a dark place. For the child of God, there is no such thing as alone, and there is no such thing as a dark place. I don't understand those religions that teach after death, for God's children, they go to a dark place that's called purgatory, a holding place that defames the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died dark and alone so we could never be alone or be in the dark. He came, as my little boy told me years ago, with skin on him. I told him, "Son, I don't know how old he was, Mom, when he was still sleeping in our bed. Much older than he should have been, I'm sure. But he's not your son." And so finally I told him, "Son, you're going to have to be a big boy now, and you're going to have to sleep by yourself at night. But it's okay, Daddy, I don't want to sleep by myself. No, we've got you a fine bed. You're going to sleep by yourself. We've got a night light. We'll play a little music. You're going to be fine. We've got a camera. We can look in there and see. How many of you parents, that was your favorite television at night when they came out with those baby cameras? That was great stuff, wasn't it? For hours. Better than what we watch now. And I said, but Daddy, I need someone with me. I said, don't worry, son. Listen to this. I said, don't worry, son. God's with you. Jesus is with you. Don't you believe that? He was old enough to say, I do believe it, Daddy. I believe he'll be there. I said, so it's okay, right? You're not alone. He said, no, Daddy, it's not enough. I said, why? He said, Daddy, I need somebody with skin on him. Well, thank God we have him. Amen? God came, and I say it reverently, with skin on him so that we'd never be alone and never be in the dark. I remember when the word came about our precious brother Tim, the first time I heard sweet Martha's voice, she repeated over and over again, she said, my hope and my strength. That song keeps going through my mind, no, never alone, no, never alone. He came and was left alone so that we could never be alone. Praise God. So, Christianity, the gospel is not about self-improvement. It's not just a place to get some inspiration for life. Of course, it has massive implications as to how we ought to live our lives. But first of all, it's a message about how we are saved. And what God has done, first of all, it is good news. It's the announcement of God acting, what's happened, and what is done. It's not once upon a time. It's real. It occurred, and it happened. Speaking of once upon a time, the gospel, the good news, should change how we read other stories. This is important to me. Now, this may be a two-parter. I don't know. We may not get to the reason I read those begats, but that's okay. This, I have told, Brother Mike probably heard it when he was a young preacher. He's still a young preacher in one sense. He's still young. I'm not saying he's an old preacher now. but I remember when he was just a baby in the ministry, and one of the things I tried to let young preachers know is, listen, it's okay. You don't have to tell them all you know each time you get up there, because if God's willing, we're going to live to preach another day. So, but I want to share this with you. This is important to me. It will impact the kind of things, how you read what you read, and the kind of stories that you're willing to read, the kind of programming that you're willing to take in. The gospel changes how we read other stories. It should. So I'm going to tell you up front, just give you a spoiler, as they say when talking about stories. As your pastor, it's really important to me that you read the books you read and the movies you watch, that you read and watch a certain kind of story. Now, we live in a postmodern, some people are calling it now a post-truth culture. So what does that mean? A post-truth culture, a postmodern culture. And I'm telling you, among the intellectual elite today, the folks that are kind of guiding and shaping our culture in America, it's true, that's how we got to be where we are, they're really pushing this narrative in stories, and they've been doing it for a long time. We kind of went to sleep at the wheel. This kind of story, these kind of plot lines in stories, that right doesn't always triumph in the end. That there's not always redemption somehow in the narrative. That good doesn't always win out. That right doesn't prevail. That nice guys often finish last. So, I know we live in a broken world. I know that. We live in a broken world. But let me tell you, that is not the ultimate narrative of this universe. The ultimate narrative of this universe is that right does prevail. Righteousness does triumph. Justice will balance the scales in the end. And nice guys and gals don't finish last. Paul says we always triumph through Christ. And for 1,500 years, the literature of Western Europe and the United States of America, not 1,500 years, but the past 200, the literature of Western Europe reflected that. The stories that were written, the plays that were written, the symphonies that were written, the operas that were sang, they reflected that truth. But no more. No more. Be careful what you read. It will leave you empty. If you're not reading and you're not listening to, you're not taking the right kind of narrative in, it will make you empty and hollow. We feed on the ultimate narrative of the universe. Now, there used to be stories that we read that were written, fables, folklores, myths, and they were kind of, they carried the story, the great story behind all good stories. Beauty and the Beast. Beauty and the Beast. It's a story that, now these are written by people who embrace the story of redemption. The truth of what the Bible says about who we are, where we came from, how we got here, and where we're going. And authors that wrote with that worldview, they would write stories like Beauty and the Beast that teaches, well, we all have some beastiness in us. I don't know if that's a real word or not. But that story is, we all have some beastiness in us. But love comes along, and love conquers the beast in us, wins out, and transforms us. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who's rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. When we were beast in nature, the love of God comes in the form of the grace of God, transforms us, and begins to conform us into the mirror image of the Son of God, and we win. Love conquers all. The story of Sleeping Beauty, written by someone who believed the gospel narrative, that the land is enchanted and poison has come to this princess, and she's living under this enchanted spell, and all of the land is enchanted and under this spell, but a great prince comes along and he breaks the enchantment, he breaks the spell, he defeats the dragon, and there are bright things that happen in the kingdom. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And you see behind that the story of stories, don't you? Christ coming, our great prince from glory, who breaks the enchanter's spell, defeats the dragon, and everything is well. The fable of King Arthur. King Arthur, I love that tale because it's rooted in Great Britain. And I love all things, as you know, from Great Britain. And so the ancient tale goes this wise, on this wise. And remember, these are the things that we should be embracing because it helps us to rehearse what the truth that is behind this cosmos. This isn't a lecture in literature. It's a lecture that we can find the gospel in a lot of places if we're looking for it in the right places. And what you read and take in makes a difference to who you are. The tales of King Arthur, it's great. And it says that Great Britain was in disarray, but a great king came along whose name was Arthur Pendragon. And Arthur Pendragon comes along, you know, the Knights of the Round Table, and he puts them all together and brings order, and there's peace and joy, and Camelot's great, and everything's going well. It's all good. There's fairness, there's justice, there's plenty, there's prosperity, there's abundance in the kingdom, but Arthur dies. And darkness comes to the kingdom. And the kingdom is in upheaval. And everything is out of balance. And wicked men, warlords rule, cruel and unjust masters. But the story goes that the day will come. And it's written on the fabled tombstone of King Arthur. And men have looked for it. It's not there. It's a fable. But on the tombstone of King Arthur, it says, once and future king. It's saying that he was here. And when he was here, everything was well and the land flourished. When he was here once, but he's also a future king. He's going to return. And whenever he comes back, the darkness and the blackness and the upheaval will go away, and prosperity and joy and peace will return to the kingdom. Doesn't that sound familiar? Jesus Christ. But the difference between Jesus and King Arthur was once and future king. Jesus was once, is, and will be king. He's not going to be king. We've been in that for a while on Wednesday nights. He's not going to be king, but he is the king right now. But he has gone away in his bodily form. He is. He's gone away. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing upward into the heavens? The angel said in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus left this world, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing upward into the heavens? They've seen Jesus go away out of sight. And one of the most glorious passages in all of the Word of God, the angel tells them, he's the future king. As you have seen him go away, he shall so come again in like manner. He's coming back. That great king, that God who came with skin on him, is coming back. Our world is in a mess. Amen? Our nation is in a mess. Now, let me stop right there. Do you think God is in heaven today wringing his hands and he's upset and he's fretful and he doesn't know what to do and getting a group of angels together, a committee on how to straighten? Absolutely not. It's all quiet and peace before his throne. And he has already determined the end when he's going to wrap things up. And with just words from the mouth of the Son of God when he returns, he's going to settle things by a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. That is his word. He's going to say to the wicked, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, and our enemies are gone. And then heavenly Camelot takes place with the once and future king. That's the story behind all stories. And so if you're reading authors looking at books that at the end, you know, the hero wins and, you know, they've got it done and they've defeated the foe. And, you know, they've gotten the hostages freed and they're all getting a bus and then the bus drives over a cliff and that's the end of the story. Don't read stuff like that, okay? And you say, well, Brother David, we have to live in reality. I've just told you what reality is that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to conquer and defeat his foes and all will be well and he will provide for us until then. How do you know that? He came to make it happen. That's his story. And that's my story. And guess what? I'm sticking to it. You got it. It's not once upon a time. It's no fairy tale. It is ultimate reality. Okay. So the gospel, it's not good advice. It's good news. The gospel and this message of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it informs how we should interpret the world around us, kind of stories we ought to read and how we ought to read stories and what we ought to look for. I'm telling you, I ask people, they say, Brother David, you ought to read this, you ought to watch this movie or read this book. And I ask them, does right prevail in the end? If they say, well, no, I don't want to see it. The gospel turns the world's values upside down, especially what we've been reading. So very quickly, and I'll just touch on this and then we'll say good day. We live in a highly individualistic society. Highly individual, rugged individualism. That's the heartbeat of our society. And that means that it's up to the individual, that the individual makes themselves, that, you know, your resume is full of your degrees, your credentials, your successful job opportunities, the kind of organizations that you volunteered in, how you've served your community, and line by line in your resume, and you got to have one, line by line in your resume, it's just one thing after the other celebrating you. Well, in ancient days, that was not the way it worked. Your resume was your genealogy. That was your resume. People determined what kind of person you were based on your genealogy. And that's why they were just eaten up with genealogies in the day of Christ. And Paul said of the making of genealogies, there is no end. He cast aspersions at it. Because ultimately, it's not genealogy, which is based on genetics, right? It's not your race, it's grace. It's not your genetics, it's the grace of God. But at this time, the kind of person you were was your genealogy. So when kings and noble people would write up their genealogies, they were very careful. They were very, very careful to tell you about the good folks in their genealogy. They made sure they were included. But the ne'er-do-wells never made it. You left those folks out. I've told a lot of people, I have spent far too much time looking into our Crawford genealogy, I've got it way back, as you all know. You've heard me talk about it, but I've told a lot of folks that there was, in the Civil War, a direct descendant from a fellow named Captain David Crawford, who was a cavalry officer in the Civil War, and I kind of put my, I'm David Crawford, you know, Captain Crawford, cavalry officer from a regiment of Georgia Volunteers, fought nobly, that's it. But I haven't told anybody about David Crawford that is in my direct line, David's a family name, a David Crawford that was arrested for moonshining in the 50s. I've never told anybody about that until right now. So there it is on Facebook for the world to know. You leave those people out because, as they say in Baker County, who you're some of determined your worth and your standing in a traditional patriarchal society like in the time of Jesus. But Matthew does the very opposite with the genealogy of Jesus. His genealogy is shockingly unlike other historical genealogies. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, has individuals in this genealogy that nobody else in their right mind would have included except God in his genealogy. And we can thank his name that he does. Jesus, while he was in this world, and I'm so thankful because it gives me hope. Listen to me very carefully. This is good news. This is the gospel. Jesus, while he was in this world, was never shy about being identified with the least. Praise God. Jesus was never shy about being identified with the least. He would see them all the way to the bottom. And he would change them and transform them and be so gentle and kind with those that were the social pariahs, the off-scouring, the outcast of society. And this genealogy begins, this genealogy is sending a very clear message right away about who Christ is and what he came to do. He was a friend of drunkards. He was a friend of harlots. Now, I've had and read, and you've seen people that have used that statement. Now listen, Jesus, he fellowship with drunkards and harlots, you know, and publicans, not Republicans, but publicans. And they'd say, so listen, just live like you want to live, because it doesn't matter with Jesus what you do. No, what they leave out is Jesus didn't leave them in that shape. Amen? Love is transformative. Love transforms us. His love transforms us. Paul said it constrains us. Whenever I see that God came with skin on him for me, it makes me want to look a little more like him in the way they act and the things that I say and do. He didn't leave them winebibbers, harlots, gluttons, drunkards, publicans. There may have been a few Republicans in there. I hope so. So it would have struck, listen, the women and Jesus, the women, first of all, there are women in Jesus' resume. No great king would have included the women in his resume. It just wouldn't have been done. Women were borderline. They were marginal in society. It's hard for me to describe just how marginal they were. They had absolutely no face or voice. Let me say this. Those who say that the New Testament and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is oppressive to where women are concerned and the standing of women, they say that because they don't know the New Testament, they don't know the gospel, and they don't know the history of Western civilization and the impact that the gospel had on the standing of women. Nothing in the history of the world has done more for the standing of women than the New Testament. It gives them a face. It gives them voice because Jesus did. Jesus holds them dear. And they become the most important and influential characters in the early New Testament church outside of the apostles themselves. And to the shame of men, we know that the only group that stood by Jesus at the end, the only group that stood by our suffering Savior, if he ever needed anything, and he's God, he didn't need anything, but if he ever needed anything, he needed a friend when he was on the cross, the only ones willing to stand by him. It wasn't a bunch of men. It was women and one man, the Apostle John. The apostle of love. So it's shocking. It would have shocked the reader, especially the ancient reader, that here there are women in the genealogy. He's sending a strong message of who he is. He's the savior of male and female. And you'll notice these women. They're not Jews. They're not Rahab, Tamar, and Ruth. They're not Jews. It's bad enough that they're women, but they're not even Hebrews. They're Gentiles. Two of them are Canaanites, and one of them is the horrible Moabite. They're despised by Jews. They're despised by Hebrews. They're unclean races of individuals. They're not welcome into the presence of God around the tabernacle or the temple. They're marginalized. And here in the genealogy of Christ, the Holy Spirit inspires not just women, but non-Jewish Gentile women. Racial outsiders. Matthew deliberately, and I'm telling you, their stories. Well, Tamar, she was guilty of an incredibly inappropriate relationship with her father-in-law, Judah. She tricked him in to physical intimacy. How sordid is that? Rahab was a harlot. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho before the Lord got there. But he doesn't leave them as they are. But Jesus is not ashamed of them. He's not ashamed of them. And Ruth, I'm telling you, the Moabite race, it was especially despised because the Moabite race comes as a result of an incestuous relationship with Lot and his two daughters, and they were the offscouring of offscouring. And Ruth is brought into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. Let's remember that. When we talk about his genealogy, it's who he is according to the flesh. God is not procreated, okay? Mary does not give birth to God. But God implants himself in the womb of the virgin and then commands the womb to clothe him and to give him a body of flesh, and there's his human nature. And so Mary is the mother of Jesus, the man, but she's not the, quote, mother of God. She doesn't reproduce God, okay? But still, Jesus gives us his genealogy. It is well known that you are identified by who you're related to. He purposefully reaches down to the most sordid, the most marginalized group in his genealogy. He could have cherry-picked and shown some noble individuals, but he doesn't do that. You say, well, now there is somebody that you want in your genealogy in here, and it's royalty. David. Well, he's got David going for him, right? Does he? Matthew adds in one of the most ironic statements in all of the Word of God, ironic understatements, I think is a better term. The understatement of understatements in the Word of God. He says that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. I hope to get here today. So we'll close with this. Remember, I told you, Jesus always identified with the least. He's sending a message here in his genealogy that salvation's going to be based on grace. That the gospel's going to be good news. It's not going to be counsel and advice on how to get things done. He's going to prove that we couldn't get it done by showing this genealogy. He's come for the least. So King David, let me say this. David was a great man, and David was a horrible man. Now that's what you normally don't hear that about David, right? So some of you right now are shrinking away from that statement. David was a great man, and David was a horrible man. Hopefully there's some good in me because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have the nature of a monster just like everybody else does. He said, no, it's not that bad. You come from good folks. I love to say this. You remember this, that we all come from two folks. We come from, all of us trace our roots back to a crooked farmer and a drunken sailor, right? We all come from Adam. He was a crooked farmer in the garden, right? And Noah, everybody comes through Adam and Noah. Noah was a drunken sailor. I don't know if that's where sailors get it from. I apologize for any men in the Navy here today. Please forgive me. But he was a drunken sailor. You know, the first thing he did whenever God delivers him off of the ark, he plants a vineyard, harvests it, makes wine, and he gets fallen down drunk. Not just a little scooted, he gets drunk. That nature is in all of us. And the difference is the grace of God, and that's what we're learning here. David was, in my mind, the greatest king that Israel ever had. And they did have a few incredible kings, but David was the greatest. But let me tell you what David did. After he knew the Lord, after he'd worshiped God, after he'd written many incredible psalms, after he had worshiped before the Lord in the power of the Spirit, there was a group of men when David was first anointed king. When David was first anointed king, it was when King Saul was still on the throne. That's dangerous to be anointed king while another king is still on the throne. And so Saul began to pursue David and to hound David and to kill David to maintain his throne and his line to the throne. So his son Jonathan could be king after him. David had a few resources. Saul had all the resources of Israel. He had an entire army, and he launched after David. David goes out into the wilderness with a few faithful. They are called David's mighty men. Now, let me ask you this. If all of a sudden the President of the United States, and that's what it's equivalent to, all of a sudden the President of the United States, as the Commander-in-Chief, he launches the Army of the United States of America out to get you, and you've got a few mighty individuals that are willing to go with you against, to flee away from the mightiest army on the face of the earth. They're going to go with you into the Okefenokee Swamp and hide out with you in that 500,000-acre swamp while you're being pursued by the mightiest army on the face of the earth. Wouldn't you be thankful to those individuals? Wouldn't you be just a little grateful? What wouldn't you do for them? Those mighty men of valor, they're called. What wouldn't you do for them? Anything, I guess, you know. Willing to lay down your life? Well, David didn't go to war when he should have. His army was out battling, and David was back home laying on a couch of ease. And he saw a woman who was bathing on her rooftop. And her name was Bathsheba, and he called her to him. And he went into another man's wife. And make a long story short, she became with child. And so, ultimately, to cover it up, he had her husband murdered to cover it up. Her husband's name was Uriah. Uriah had been one of David's mighty men. Her husband was one of the men who risked it all for David. And so, the slam here, David, notice what it says here. David, whose wife was the wife of Uriah. You notice how that's put in there? It doesn't say David's wife Bathsheba. But the Holy Spirit wants us to plug into that narrative. That David, at that time, was a dastardly man. He was a horrible man. He ordered the murder of one of his closest and dearest friends, Uriah, and took his wife to him. And yet Christ is affiliated with women who have sordid past. He's affiliated with Gentiles who are not Hebrews. He's affiliated with a murderer. I mean, in this line, there are pagans, there are women, there's an ungodly king, there's a murderer, there's an adulterer and an adulteress. And that's the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he teaching us about Christ and his coming into this world? That he is a God of grace. He's a God of grace. That he loves us not because of what we are. It doesn't matter. I'm telling you, there's nobody in here that has the kind of pasts that I've described here today. There's nobody that meets all of that today. But they did. And where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And that's the first lesson. It's not about beautiful Star of Bethlehem. It's not about the little nativity scene and the shepherds and the golden frankincense and the wise men and the angels and the shepherds. That's not Matthew's telling us. It's not, first of all, it's not about all that. It's about God came with skin on him to overcome where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That is the story of Christmas. Amen. That's what we have to plug into. And if that story resonates with you, if it's in your heart, if you feel that, if it's in your heart, then you come while we sing an appropriate hymn and pray for Brother Jimmy this morning. At this point, I'd say, now we'll ask Brother Jimmy if he would. Do you have a song? But Brother Jimmy was called out on a very serious industrial accident this morning. Thankfully, nobody was harmed, but there is great loss. So please pray for him as he's trying to make very, very important decisions that impacts the jobs and things that the many things that he's responsible for. Turn to hymn number 194. Hymn number 194. If you're here this morning and you love the Lord and the message of Christmas resonates, the true message of Christmas resonates with you today, and you've never publicly been identified with this great Savior, this amazing Savior, then you come. We're going to stand and sing the first and the last verses together. Come unto me. I love this. Let's sing first two and the last. I like verse two a lot. Come unto me.
Hear the blessed Savior calling the oppressed. All ye heavy laden, come to me and rest. Come, no longer tarry, I your load will bear. Bring me every burden, bring me every care. Come unto me.